Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your own name give glory for your steadfast love and faithfulness. It is a privilege to talk about Soli Deo Gloria. It will be hard to do so without repeating a lot of the things we have heard throughout the day, because as we have been reminded by every single speaker, this is not a system, this is a heart of our theology. Five things that stand or fall together, if we must believe only, because we can contribute nothing. Believing's not a work, because believing is recognizing you can't work. So it's sola fide. We are receivers, not doers, and therefore God is a giver, sola gratia. And everything he gives us in Christ, solus Christus. If that's your theology, then when the dust all settles, who will get the credit? It'll all be God's. And so it is my privilege to discuss that with you. I was trained as a church historian. I hesitate to say I am a church historian. I'm at Maranatha. I teach lots of things. Some of it's church history. And so this morning as I was leaving the motel, my wife said, "Do you have your Bible?" And I said, "No, I'm going to be preaching from Calvin's Institute this afternoon." And she was concerned. Right? She had not seen me do that before. So let me justify this procedure. I don't think it's inspired, but I did want to explore why Soli Deo Gloria was viewed as something that flowed out of the Reformation. Does Soli Deo Gloria reflect Reformation theology? And there are several ways you could do that. You could mine the Reformation statements of faith. You could go into Heidelberg, that was mentioned. You could go into Westminster, and you would find Soli Deo Gloria all through these confessions. You could, if you had 5 years to devote to the project, study all the major Reformation theologians and discover it scattered all through them. But I picked Calvin, who was a generation after Luther. As you know, he was born 25 years after Luther and Zwingli. And when Calvin came along, there was already a lot of Reformation theology available. All the solas were being preached. Change was sweeping Northern Europe. And Calvin was given the gifts by God to some extent, I don't want to overstate it, but to some extent to systematize all of those strands of theology, to organize them. He was a genius for organization. Now, I believe his greatest gift was exposition, but he was also a brilliant systematizer and organizer, and of course he did that in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which remains to this day a book worth consulting. And I thought, you know, if the glory of God has a primary or major role in the Institutes, this would be good evidence that it informed Reformation theology as a whole. And so my method was simple. I went through the Institutes and looked at all the places where he talks about glory. I will only give you a small sample of those today. And what I discovered was not a shock. What I discovered was that Calvin's a lot like Paul. You know, I teach a course in Pauline theology, and one of the lectures is The Glory of God in Christ from Paul. It's based on Tom Schreiner's book, Paul, Apostle of God's Glory in Christ. I recommend the book to you. But what you find out is that Paul can't talk about giving an offering without saying to the glory of God. That is, no matter what comes up, Paul's going to relate it to God's glory. And relative to his soteriology especially, I found the same thing was true of Calvin, that it almost became incidental to his conversations, where everything was, the reason we're going about the task the way we are is because we want God to be glorified. And so in the few minutes that we have today, I want to track this theme to Calvin's Institutes. I will reference key passages that he used to support it. And I'm not deifying Calvin, and I'm not deifying the Institutes. I'm a Baptist dispensationalist myself and disagree with the Institutes a lot. But I tell you what, it was sure a blessing to see how God is glorified in Reformation theology. Let me begin in his preface. He addressed the preface to the King of France, Francis I. He really hoped this book would be the beginning of Reformation in France. And he said, Reformation is necessary because, quote, we are concerned for how the glory of God is to be maintained on the earth inviolate, how the truth of God is to preserve its dignity, how the kingdom of Christ is continue amongst us, is to continue amongst us compact and secure. There are three concerns here that he brings out. Number one, I'll take them in reverse order, there is a visible concern. How will the kingdom of Christ continue amongst us compact and secure? Now, I suppose we could get sidetracked here with a discussion of what Calvin meant by kingdom and what some of us mean by kingdom, and I won't. But Calvin wants to see the work of God continuing. He wants to see it compact and secure. And therefore, reformation is necessary. Number two, there's a doctrinal concern. How the truth of God is to preserve its dignity. Solus Scriptura. In fact, Calvin lays down for us a basic principle for all sound doctrine. Here it is. The mark of sound doctrine given by our Savior himself is its tendency to promote the glory not of men but of God. He goes to John 7:18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. And Calvin would go on to say, compare our theologies. Whose glory is being sought? We are seeking the glory of God. Our doctrine is therefore true. And then there is an ultimate concern. The ultimate reason there was a Reformation. The title of this, I'll call it a sermon, it's more of a talk. The title of this sermon today is The Final Cause of the Reformation. And it is that God's glory be maintained on the earth inviolate. That's what it's about. And this is not a battle, Calvin said to King Francis, between reformers like myself and the Catholic Church. That's really not finally what it's about. It's about God's supernatural salvation program against the program of Satan, who is seeking to ruin men and women and undermine their salvation. He is the adversary. He wishes to work our ruin and destroy our lives. Quote, if the glory of God is dear to us as it ought to be, we ought to struggle with all our might against him who aims at the extinction of that glory. That is, Satan's great program is to get all the glory for himself. And Calvin says, King Francis, we need a reformation because for the last several hundred years there has been a so-called church running things which is working for Satan rather than for God. It's absorbing glory that belongs to God alone. So this was not a power play of certain princes in Northern Europe who wanted to be free of all the onerous burdens that these Italian prelates put on them. You read a lot of secular histories of the Reformation, it comes down to politics. Well, I do think that Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Cranmer and Knox, by hitching their reformations to the state, undermined the very solas that they were trying to advance. So, you know, I don't want to forget my Anabaptist cousins on this occasion. But in his preface, Calvin is at pains to say that the glory does not belong to Luther or Zwingli or me or any other human teacher. The glory is God's. So he says to the king, please do not reject what I am sending you because of my insignificance and unworthiness. Instead, look at the glory of the message. Quote, before God, there remains nothing of which we can glory save only his mercy. Our doctrine, he writes, must stand sublime above all the glory of the world and invincible by all its power, because it is not ours, but that of the living God and his anointed, whom the Father has appointed king. He gets the glory because it's his message. So don't believe the message because of my compelling words or because of my brilliance or because of my status. The Roman Catholic Church wants to vaunt itself as a glorious institution. Instead, the litmus test for distinguishing the true message from the false is precisely that the true message gives God all the glory. In other words, Calvin goes on the offensive. He says, don't despise us because we're insignificant. Those who preach the true gospel will always look insignificant. For what accords better and more aptly with faith than to acknowledge ourselves divested of all virtue that we may be clothed by God? Devoid of all goodness that we may be filled by him? The slaves of sin that he may give us freedom? Blind that he may enlighten? Lame that he may cure? And feeble that he may sustain us, to strip ourselves of all ground of glorying, that he alone may shine forth glorious and we be glorified in him. That's the true message. You can tell the true gospel, Your Majesty, when it's not about the servants, it's about the Savior. And then, of course, he begins to become polemical. He says, the church that has had Europe in thraldom for centuries is all about human merit. It's all about human works. It's about works of supererogation. That is, Dr. Barrett mentioned these works that the saints and Mary contribute to this fund, which is over and above what they had to do. A theology that says people can do more than they owed is clearly giving them credit for the work rather than God. They cannot, quote, bear that the entire praise and glory of all goodness, virtue, justice, and wisdom should remain with God. And he takes on Lombard in his theology. He takes on Aquinas in his theology. He says they constantly inculcate good works. They constantly tell people, do good. But no good proceeds from us unless insofar as we are regenerated. And our regeneration is without exception wholly of God. There is no ground for claiming to ourselves one iota in good works. God demands perfection. And the scholastics seem to think that we can add our efforts and complete the work of Christ. Quote, those who thus trifle with sin do not at all consider how execrable it is in the sight of God. If they did, they would assuredly understand that all the righteousness of men collected into one heap would be inadequate to compensate for a single sin. The Romanists always came back at Calvin and the other reformers for being arrogant. And they said, your arrogance consists in your claiming that you can have absolute certainty of your eternal destiny. You talk in a way that the greatest saints couldn't speak. You say that you can know at age 30 that you are going to live forever in heaven. You're certain of it. You can have this assurance, and it is arrogant. We heard earlier today the declaration that such belief was condemned in the Council of Trent. And Calvin has a lovely response to this. He says, when you Catholics, I'm not going to quote, I'm going to summarize. When you Catholics argue that a person can never be sure of himself in this life, that's not humility. Because when we boast that we know we are saved, we are boasting in the Lord. We are saying that God's going to keep us saved throughout all of eternity. And your supposed humility is, in fact, the most arrogant thing a person can say. Because what you're communicating is, I've got to keep myself saved in order for what Christ did to work. So he lays down a foundation that said the Reformation was necessary in order that all the glory would belong to God. And then he proceeds to construct a theology rooted in that. Let me summarize it in a few major points. You can see my points there in the notes. He first speaks of man's fall from glory. When he talks about glory, he talks about how God shines in general revelation. He calls them sparks that are given off that show all men the glory of God. He's clearly explaining Romans chapter 1. And he says, every sunset, every flower, every spring, everything that's beautiful around us speaks of the glory of God. The heavens declare his handiwork and show forth his glory. But we put our confidence in the creature instead and, quote, bewilder ourselves in such a maze of error that the darkness of ignorance obscures and ultimately extinguishes those sparks which were designed to show us the glory of God. So man is without excuse. It's not that there's an absence of glory. God's glory shines all around us. On each of his works, his glory is engraven in characters so bright, so distinct, and so illustrious that none, however dull and illiterate, complete ignorance is their excuse. But the greater part of mankind, enslaved by error, walk blindfold in this glorious theater. So the shining of God's glory in nature is vain, is Calvin's word. Why? Because sinners quench the light before it can lead them into the right path. And what do they do instead? They construct idols. We were created as worshipers. We are created with a spiritual hunger. And so we create idols. Calvin takes a couple of minutes to exposit the second commandment and say, why were images forbidden? Even images of the true God. We think it unlawful, he writes, to give a visible shape to God because God himself has forbidden it and because it cannot be done without in some degree tarnishing his glory. So he gives us, almost in passing, what I would call a fundamental principle underlying all worship. If we have one God, let us remember that we can never appropriate the minutest portion of his glory without retaining what is his due. In other words, if God is to get all the glory, he's got to be given credit for all the good. And that was the point of dispute between him and the Roman Catholic system, between a Reformation theology and a Catholic theology that, as we've already heard, was at best semi-Pelagian. So then Calvin begins to develop man's need for salvation. He echoes Romans 3:23. All sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. All men naturally are in this condition. Here is Calvin's summary of that verse. The principal part of rectitude is wanting or is lacking. When there is no zeal for the glory of God, and there is no such zeal in those whom he has not regenerated by his Spirit. So, unbelievers cannot desire and work towards the glory of God. Only the Spirit works such a desire and ability in the heart of the regenerate. You say, but unbelievers seem to do good things. Calvin has a wonderful discussion of why unbelievers seem to do good things. And it comes down to two primary lines of argument. Number one, God graciously sheds the light of his common grace in all men. So that if he allowed us to be as depraved as our hearts are, if Romans 1 exhibited itself in all of us, there would be no government, there would be no peace, there would be no opportunity for us to live peaceable and quiet lives. It would, well, read Revelation 6 through 19 and you get some idea of when God lifts his hands a little bit. So Calvin says, it's God's grace, it's not the sinful creature. And number two, all this goodness we see is imperfect and thus insufficient as a claim of righteousness. That is, God's grace enables it, but man's depravity ruins it. So that even that which appears good in unbelievers is never for the glory of God and meeting the standard of God's glory, it all falls short. So man is in desperate need. Well, that's okay, the Catholics would say. We recognize, Thomas Aquinas actually has some nice passages on man's depravity. So how are we going to solve that? Well, we're going to rely on the church providing sacraments. The people avail themselves using their free will. And Calvin says, free will is not going to get it done. It's just not going to get it done. And here he goes to Paul. He says, when Paul is explaining how someone gains acceptance with God, he never appeals to their free will. He appeals to God's grace. These who are arguing for free will, quote, need to attend to the source from which the apostle derives the glory of the saints. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Where are you going to squeeze free will into that verse? The Catholics respond, but if there's no freedom, there's no reward. How can God reward people if they don't have any ability to serve him from themselves? And Calvin retorts, away then with the vain fear that unless free will stand, there will no longer be any merit. It is most foolish to take alarm and recoil from that which Scripture inculcates. If thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. You see how everything is denied to free will for the very purpose of leaving no room for merit. And yet, as the beneficence and liberality of God are manifold and inexhaustible, The grace which he bestows upon us, inasmuch as he makes it our own, he recompenses, as if the virtuous acts were our own. Now that was a mouthful. But he says, we have no capacity to do good. But God, in his goodness, shines goodness through us and enables us to do that which is beyond our capacity. And then at the end, he rewards us for doing the good that he enabled. Some have called this double justification, that he doesn't just justify us, he justifies our works. I think that's thoroughly biblical. Man's purpose is to fear, love, reverence, and glorify God. We are creatures, and we belong to him. We do not belong to ourselves. And then he gets back on track with explaining man's problem. And he says, our inability to accomplish that purpose, our inability in and of ourselves to fear, love, reverence, and glorify God is not an excuse. It's a further aggravation of our guilt. This is maybe the longest quote I'm going to read you, but it's powerful. Nor can we plead as an excuse that we lack the power, and like debtors whose means are exhausted or unable to pay. So, you know, if you run out of money, and you owe somebody, are they going to say, oh, you're out of money, don't worry about it. No, you still owe it. Quote, we cannot be permitted to measure the glory of God by our ability. Whatever we may be, he ever remains like himself, the friend of righteousness, the enemy of unrighteousness. And whatever his demands from us may be, as he can only require what is right, we are necessarily under a natural obligation to obey. Our inability to do so is our own fault. Now, I don't know if you've studied Jonathan Edwards, but he's usually given credit for making this wonderful distinction between natural inability and moral inability that basically says our problem is not that we can't, our problem is that we won't. It ends up being the same total depravity because we always won't. Well, I just heard Calvin say basically the same thing. The reason we cannot glorify God is that we resolutely will not glorify God. And then he shifts from the fact that sola fide and sola gratia are going to be absolutely essential to solus Christus. If our free will is inadequate, if our nature is depraved, then how are we going to be saved? And the answer is that Christ reveals the Father's glory to us. 2 Corinthians 4:6. The one who said, let the light shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's how we come to know that glory. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, or the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. He reveals him to us. Quote, God would remain far off, concealed from us, were we not irradiated by the brightness of Christ. And Calvin says, you know, there are really no requirements for this, except humility. You say, oh, well, humility as a character trait would be something that I would have to muster. And Calvin say, no. You misunderstand what I mean by humility. I don't mean humility like a character trait. I mean humility like an infant. When Jesus said you must become like a babe, he didn't mean the toddlers you see fighting in the nursery. He meant that babe which, left to itself for a day, is dead. Utter and complete dependence. He says, the Romanists are like the Pharisees, quote, who neither labor nor are heavy laden, are not brokenhearted, bound, nor in prison. They think they see, and therefore they remain in their blindness. The only criterion for being saved by the work of Christ is to realize that you can't save yourself, it's all him. So Calvin emphasized the glory of God in all things. He said, salvation is designed to glorify God alone. The fundamental principle in salvation is who gets the glory for it. Now, at this point, while Luther is going to land in the same place, because if you read Bondage of the Will, it's as strong as anything Calvin ever wrote. Luther was a Calvinist. I like that. But Luther tended to start from the human condition and work up. He tended to start with sola fide as his guiding principle. And he mined Christian experience to find depravity and realize his utter need. Calvin tended to give a bird's eye view and say, how will our theology lift up the God who saves us? And he uses two arguments that really are closely related to show that God demands all the glory for salvation. He goes to Romans 3, 21 to 26 and says, God provides a righteousness so that we can be righteous. And it's his own. It's all his. This righteousness is apart from law, which means it's not rooted in what I do at all. And God wouldn't have to provide such a righteousness conferred through Christ if we had anything to contribute. And then he goes to 1 Corinthians 1. He says, you Corinthians, look at your own calling. Consider yourselves. Did God pick you because you were so great? God picks the foolish to confound the wise. He picks the poor to confound the wealthy. He picked you so that he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Quote, thus indeed it is. We never truly glory in him until we have utterly discarded our own glory. Ouch. It must therefore be regarded as a universal proposition that whoso glories in himself glories against God. Paul indeed considers that the whole world is not made subject to God until every ground of glorying has been withdrawn from men. Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's Ephesians 2:8. That's 1 Peter 2:9. We've been called so that we might show forth the excellencies of him who hath called us out of darkness into light. That's why we are a kingdom of priests. The sum is, quote, that man cannot claim a single particle of righteousness to himself without at the same time detracting from the glory of the divine righteousness. Calvin then kind of waxes medieval. I mean, he'd been trained in humanism and understood all the medieval categories. And he uses the four Aristotelian categories of causation to show where our salvation comes from. This was speaking the scholastics language. I mean, they would have jumped right on this. And here's how he explains it. He says, there is an efficient cause of our salvation, quote, the mercy and free love of the Heavenly Father toward us. Sola gratia. Sola gratia. There is a material cause of our salvation, Christ and his work on the cross. Solus Christus. There is a formal or instrumental cause of our salvation. It is faith, dependence on another. Sola fide. He said, quote, the principal work of the Spirit is faith. Right? That is, we constantly want the Spirit to work in us various virtues. But what the Spirit works in us is dependence on the one who can give us the virtues. That is, when he produces in us love, joy, faith, long-suffering, gentleness, meek, he is producing within us Christ's likeness. He is actuating our union with Christ. Quote, when we see that all the parts of our salvation thus exist without us, what ground can we have for glorying or confiding in our works? That's a great question, isn't it? Calvin is going to trace this theme all the way back to eternity. And of course, at this point, he gets all Calvinist on us. I assign a number of readings in one of my upper-level theology classes, and I have the students read these chapters and write critiques of them. One of the readings I have them do is from Book 2 of Calvin's Institutes on Depravity, just to kind of see how they'll respond to this. And my favorite response was several years ago where a student said, you know, I sorted through his argument and I tried to understand it, but I couldn't avoid the conclusion that this guy's really Calvinist. Yeah, yeah, sure enough. Very astute. Glad you picked up on that. I'm much gentler than Dr. Barrett, but one was tempted to... As you may know, Calvin inculcates a high view of divine sovereignty all through the Institutes. That is, every section is suffused with a big God. But as far as discussing election to salvation, he He puts it off and off and off. And the first time you're reading this work, I read it the first time many, many years ago, I kept waiting for the election chapter. I mean, I've heard all about this Calvin guy. Isn't he real famous for predestination? Surely he's going to get to this soon. He doesn't get to it until he has finished discussing the doctrine of salvation. And then he brings up election and says, this election should give believers assurance and humility. What is election about for Calvin? It's about God glorifying himself in salvation. Quote, we shall never feel persuaded as we ought that our salvation flows from the free mercy of God as its fountain until we are made acquainted with his eternal election. The grace of God being illustrated by the contrast, namely, that he does not adopt all promiscuously to the hope of salvation, but gives to some what he denies to others. It is plain, now it's not been plain to a lot of people over the last 500 years, but Calvin says it is plain how greatly ignorance of this principle detracts from the glory of God and impairs true humility. It would be beyond both my time constraints and my pay grade to investigate election with you in any thorough way right now. But notice the connection Calvin is trying to make for us. At the point that I got saved in 1970, now we talk about this continuum where on one end is Pelagianism and at the other end is some kind of a hyper-Calvinism and there's all these semi-Pelagianism and semi-Augustinianism and there's all these isms and Arminianism. And you know, if you give somebody a questionnaire with 50 questions, they can probably find themselves somewhere on the continuum. You know, I teach theology, I understand that. But at the point in which I got saved in 1970, I either contributed something that was my own, or God did it all. And those are kind of the only two options. Pelagius was somebody who saw that and developed a full theology of I contribute. But that distinction, it's either God or it's not God. Either he gets all the glory or I get a little credit. Was the main reason that Calvin taught election. He says, you know what? I believe that God started a process in eternity that effects my salvation in time and will issue in my glorification in the future, so that when the dust all settles and I'm in heaven, and I'm looking around saying, I wonder why I'm here. It won't come down to a contingent decision that I might or might not have made in 1970. It'll just be God. And he'll get all the glory of it. And then, after he discusses election, he discusses glorification, which I think are beautifully juxtaposed. Because he says, one day, God is going to glorify us. Romans 8:18. Romans 8:30. Both speak of him, well, 8:17 and 8:30. He is going to glorify us. What's that about? You mean someday I'm going to get credit? Someday he's going to say, great job, buddy. Well done, good and faithful servant. I was rooting for you the whole time. Sure glad you were able to pull through. Really appreciated that one time that you did that. I didn't see that coming. Calvin says, quote, if our Lord, notice, will share his glory, power, and righteousness with the elect, nay, will give himself to be enjoyed by them. And what is better still, will in a manner become one with them. Let us remember that every kind of happiness is herein included. So what is the nature of our glorification? It is his glorification in us. That is, when he glorifies me, I will recognize more clearly than I ever have that it was all him all along. And I mentioned in church yesterday that in Revelation 21, we have this beautiful description of the New Jerusalem. And one of the things that stands out to you about this description is how transparent everything is. I mean, even the gold is clear. And everything's made of things that are transparent. And we're told that God and the Lamb are the light thereof. You don't need a sun or moon. You don't need a temple. He is there. And maybe all this transparency is so that the light of God can just be diffused through the entire place, and His glory will fill it all, including us. And when we are glorified, that's going to be God shining through me to you, and God shining through you to me. And that should be taking place now, right? 2 Corinthians 3:18. With open face, we're beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. As we are doing so, we are being transformed into that same image, ever increasing degrees of glory. The Spirit of the Lord is doing this work in our lives. We should all be reflecting the glory of God to one another now. Brethren, we don't know what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So there is a day when that sanctification process shall culminate in our glorification. And while I only reflect the glory of God sporadically, intermittently, and incompletely now, Lord willing, more next year than I am this year, there's a day coming when God's glory is going to shine right through me. And nobody's going to look at me in heaven and say, man, that guy is glorious. They're going to look at me in heaven and say, wow, He serves a glorious God. Which is precisely what they should be saying when they see me now. And Calvin says, can't fathom what that's going to be like. Quote, when we have made great progress in thus meditating, let us understand that if the conceptions of our minds be contrasted with the sublimity of the mystery, we are still halting at the very entrance. We have no clear concept of what that's going to be like. Calvin inherited a medieval theology that had massive churches in every town. These towering spires that were supposedly built to the glory of God that overshadowed all of life. A medieval theology that gloried in political power, in control, in human accomplishment. Luther called this the theology of glory. What Calvin is teaching is what Luther called the theology of the cross. Humility, suffering, and sacrifice. And not all of the Reformation theologies went as far as Calvin. Right, I will grant that. I may not be completely accurately portraying all of 16th century Reformation theology. But at the very heart of Reformation theology was this truth. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, I will tell you that for weeks and weeks and weeks, I have stressed about this conference. And every time I felt this stress, I thought, Saxon, you're going to be speaking about God getting all the glory. So what are you worried about? Somebody's not going to think you did it well enough. So? Somebody's... This is so hard to live, isn't it, brethren? And so, you know, our theme verse at Maranatha is Ephesians 1:12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. That should be the aspiration of our hearts. And I confess to you that I believe we are going to struggle with pride and with idolatries of the heart for the rest of our lives. So what's a good starting point in living out Soli Deo Gloria? Well, a good starting point is believing the right things about it. That is, I know how far short I fall of really giving God all the glory for all the good in my life. I like to grab good for myself. But at least God in His grace has taught me that He deserves all the glory. And that I don't have anything that I did not receive. And like Bach, let us put at the bottom of our life's work, every time we do anything, let us put at the bottom, SDG. May God be glorified in all things. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen.